I also have been very glad to have been with you here. And for this closing message, I want to take perhaps a rather unusual theme for a closing message for a convention. I want to speak under the general theme of the revival that we need. And for a text, I will take Psalm 85 and verse 6, which reads, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" But for the reading, I want to take what I regard as being the greatest prayer for revival in the Old Testament scriptures, that great prayer of Isaiah when he prayed from chapter 63 and verse 15 and on to the end of chapter 64. But I'll stop reading at verse 4 of that chapter. You can read the remainder of that great prayer and its consequence later. Isaiah prayed, "Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where are thy zeal and thy strength? The yearning of thine heart and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. O, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him who waiteth for him." Now I want to preach on revival tonight, not merely because I'm the director of the League of Prayer who have covenanted to pray for a threefold work of the Spirit, his work of filling his people as individuals, his work of sanctifying his church, and his work of reviving the church. I suppose ultimately I'm speaking on this theme tonight because this is the theme that's been laid upon my heart. But you know, wherever you go in the world today, there's a depth of concern for revival which has not been found among the Church of Jesus Christ for many years. I believe it's true to say that the Church worldwide is taking upon its lips the words for the return of the King, "Even so come, Lord Jesus, come," in a way it's never prayed for the return of Jesus Christ before. But concomitant with that prayer, there's also the desperate cry throughout the world, those words of the psalmist, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And whatever your personal views of the latter rain might be before the return of Jesus Christ, certainly in my understanding, I cannot believe that God is burdening his church worldwide for revival unless he intends answering the prayers which he has first inspired. In almost every prayer meeting of the land, you'll have saints who ask the Lord to revive his work. Now I want to look at three things tonight. What do we mean? What is the meaning of revival? Because we must try to have some understanding in an age of confusion. Secondly, what kind of thing are we looking for? What is the manifestation of revival? And having looked at something of the meaning of revival because its depths are unsearchable, and looking at something of the manifestation of revival for the half has never been told, we'll ask ourselves the question, are there means for revival? Now I'm aware that I've crossed the Atlantic, and generally speaking, when we in England or in the British Isles and some other parts of the world use the word revival, we may mean something rather different to you, our American brethren and sisters over here. For instance, it's not uncommon, as you well know, to describe a local attempt to quicken the believer, to put on special gatherings even like this, to call this attempt the work of revival. And of course, I want to say this, you've every right in the world so to do. Some time ago, I was invited to a meeting where a bishop of the particular denomination in our land was speaking, and he was a thoroughgoing ecumenicalist. And he said this, "I believe that the present ecumenical movement is the greatest move of the Holy Spirit since the time of the apostles." Now he has every right to say that, as long as he doesn't expect me to believe it. And when I pray, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" I'm not praying for anything like the nature of the present ecumenical movement. I'm aware, too, that there may are many charismatics, and they've got every right, too, to regard the present charismatic movement as a revival in the Holy Ghost. Now, by my very definition of revival, I cannot believe that these movements that I've referred to can come into my concept and my thinking when I pray, "Lord, wilt thou not revive us again?" What then do I mean? I want to look at five Bible pictures that when I pray, as I join with others throughout the United Kingdom and other places for revival, these kind of pictures, these cameos, crystallize for my thinking what kind of work I expect God to do in revival. For instance, in this prayer of Isaiah, do you notice what words keep on coming out from the lips of Isaiah, that evangelical prophet? The rather striking words. He wants God to come down. He asks God to give his presence that the mountains might flow before him. He asks God so to give his presence that his enemies might be scattered. You cannot get away from the implication that Isaiah wants a special presence of God. I believe that Micah is asking the same thing in chapter 1 when he says in verses 1 and 3, he says, God came down. He says, behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down from Teman. And of course, other writers and prayers in the scriptures speak as though God left the courts of heaven and came down to this little insignificant world which he has been pleased to make the sphere of redemption. Do you remember how in Psalm 68, the psalmist cries in that psalm from verse 1, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. In Psalm 102, we have the promise that God would arise and would have mercy upon us. And so throughout the revelation of the Bible, you've got the picture that it seems at certain points of history, although these men believed that God was omnipresent, that is, God was everywhere, all of them would have subscribed to the doctrine of Solomon, that the heaven of heavens couldn't contain God, let alone that temple that he had built. But although they believed in the omnipresence of God, they could only explain what had happened in their day as though God had come down into the scene of time and of history. There was this overwhelming sense of the immediate, direct presence of God. And this has happened throughout history. Men have gone back from services and they've recorded in their journals, God came down our souls to greet, and glory crowned the mercy seat. Men become so aware of the presence of God that they were lost in worship before him. And so throughout history, men have prayed with Isaiah, come down, come down, and fill this place. Now we are deeply grateful to God for every move of his presence. But this is something more than that, a special presence of God. Yes. And then, you know, there's another picture that we find from time to time by these sacred historians. They speak about certain seasons in their history that not only that God came down, but they describe that period as the years of the right hand of the majesty on high. For instance, if you turn when you go home to Psalm 74 and to Psalm 77, as you read through that psalm, you'll find it's rather contemporary. It's really up to date. You know, these men saw the temple in ruins. They saw God's people in idolatry. They saw the enemies coming up against Israel to devastate the land. Everything was against spirituality and true religion. But this wasn't the grieving thing to those historians. The picture you have when you turn to Psalm 77 and verse 11 and Psalm 74 and verse 10 is that although there was this awful scene amongst the people of God, God was in heaven, and his arms were folded, and he seemed indifferent to what was happening. And these men, as it were, challenged God, pluck out your right hand, make bare your arm, and hurl back these enemies from against your people. How can you be so indifferent? Doesn't Isaiah pray here, hast thou forgotten to be gracious? Don't you care any more what's happening to your people? Pluck out your right hand. That right hand. The years of the right hand. When God says, I'll show you what kind of God I am, that when I move amongst the affairs of men, I cast back my enemies. None is able to withstand against me. Men have no might against me. That's right. And so they see the enemy. They see the mites, and they say with that good king in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when good King Jehoshaphat sees the enemies of the Lord, he says, Lord, we have no might nor power against this great host that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. They want the power, this power. This almighty power of God. Now we know a little about power. Oh, but there's much more. The years of the right hand. Revival is not only the special presence of God, but the demonstration of the power of God. The third picture that comes to my mind is this, that men in the Bible felt that God's people had become rather jaded. They had lost out. It seemed that there was a time of drought and barrenness spiritually. And they wanted that God would refresh his inheritance. And so they asked that times of refreshing might come from the presence of our God. Do you remember how Peter used that phrase after the day of Pentecost? There's this vast congregation, and God has already worked. There's been the pouring out of the Spirit. The Spirit has come. The Comforter had come. Now, says Peter in Acts 3:19, repent. Be converted, everyone, a once for all unique and unrepeatable experience. And they teach their congregations generally, then there was the day of Pentecost, a giving of the Spirit that was complete and final. And Pentecost is just as unrepeatable as Calvary. And we might as well, they say, pray for another Calvary as for another Pentecost. But you know, that's wrong. Yes, Pentecost was unique in that it was the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But, says Peter, times of refreshing. Not only this visitation, but if God's people are repentant, a broken, a humble people, times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. How did the psalmist put it? Thou didst send a plentiful rain to refresh thine inheritance when it was weary. That's revival. God's people have become jaded. There's been this spiritual drought, and then almost overnight, there's the dew. There's the freshness. There's new life. You know, God has been speaking to our nation across the water in many ways for a long time, and our people don't seem to be listening. And just this last summer, We've had a drought the like of which we've never experienced before. They've kept records in the United Kingdom for 250 years of the rainfall, but there's no record ever been kept like what we've had of the drought of this last summer. We never thought that we'd see green fields that were just parched wildernesses, animals having to be fed in summer, water having to be transported, herds have been slaughtered in the West Country, there was no water for them. Then, you know, I flew to Ireland for some meetings. And when I got to Ireland, there was that green and pleasant land of the Emerald Isle, and I spoke about the drought that we had across the water. But when I flew back, only some days later, I couldn't believe my eyes. The fields were green. In days. In days. Only one thing had done it. The rain had come. Friends, we're in the day of small things spiritually, to a degree over here. Yes. Much worse with us. And until there's a time of refreshing, we'll not see this quickening of God's people. That's revival. Where the church of Jesus Christ puts on new strength. His priests put on the garments of praise and of holiness. A time of refreshing. The word revival is somewhat similar but a little different. Something can only relive when it appears to be dead. And there have been times when the Church of Jesus Christ seemed to have lost its life altogether. And then something happened. It looked like Ezekiel 30, chapter 37. A valley of dry bones that, behold, they were very many and very dry. And then by the time you come to verse 10, you find that there are an exceedingly great army standing upon its feet because the Spirit has come, quickened them, made them life, live that which seemed to be dead. Yes. Oh, and there's been a reviving, this new life of the Spirit coming into the Church of Jesus Christ repeatedly. It can be individual. It can be personal. Do you remember how the psalmist said in that 71st psalm? He said in verse 20, "Thou wilt revive me." And others have testified to that. The psalmist in Psalm 119. There can be personal revival. But the psalmist in Psalm 85 wanted a more general revival. He wanted the community. "Thou wilt revive us. Wilt thou not revive us again?" Habakkuk in chapter 3 wanted the whole work of God revived. And Habakkuk, that man on the watchtower, that man that God had placed to plead for his people, prayed, "Wilt thou revive thy work in the midst of the years? In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy." He wanted the work of God revived. And friends, this has been the wonderful thing in the history of God. God has revived his work throughout the land. I've given you four pictures. I've suggested that revival, as I'm looking for its meaning, is the special presence of God. It's the time of the demonstration of the power of God. It's the time when he refreshes his inheritance. It's a time when he revives his work. It's a time in the language of the Bible where he pours out his Spirit. We sometimes sing, "Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead." There's something more than showers. There's something more than showers. And God hasn't only promised to send showers. He's promised to send floods. This pouring out. I think of a conversion. A soul being sanctified and filled. A small community being blessed. Even this convention. How would we describe it? Well, it's been mercy drops. There's been the trickle of the grace of God. And it's reached some of us. But God says, do you know, there are times in my economy where I throw open the windows of heaven and I pour out a blessing that there's not even room enough to contain it. There's Malachi 3:10. Do you remember how Isaiah prayed in 44 and verse 3? Where he takes the promise of God, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Peter on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 and verse 17 saw this as the fulfillment of Joel. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Do you know what we want? Do you know what I'm praying for? I thank God for the streams of his mercy, but I want this pouring out. That to me is revival. Well, revival must be a special work if it's these pictures. And if this is what I mean by revival, it must, if it's a special work, take a special manifestation. And these are the kind of things I would look for as hallmarks, as proofs and evidences that God is reviving his work with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. We were reminded this afternoon of a statement that God has three kinds of blessings for his people. And that's very similar to the type of thing I want to speak about now. We're reminded that the blessing of the Father was the sense of his awe, creating worship from his people. That the blessing of the Son was the blessing of salvation and of deliverance and the peace that accompanies it. The blessings of the Spirit was the unspeakable joy and glory that he could flood into our souls. And we are looking at revival. And revival is nothing more but nothing less than multitudes of God's people being filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time. So as I look at the Bible pictures of revival, and as I read the accounts of the past of revival, I see that it's the blessing of the Father, shall I call it the sovereignty of God in manifestation. The sovereignty of God. My mother-in-law saw revival in China. She was a co-worker with Mary Monson and others who were used in the Great Awakening. She knew personally Jonathan Goforth, God's instrument. She was in the meetings the Wednesday night when the Spirit of God fell. And it would take a lot of doing, but from time to time, I could get her to speak on revival. Do you know what I used to do as her son-in-law? I used to look at her hair. Because as my mother-in-law, Mrs. J.O. Fraser, would recall that night when the Spirit fell, and she saw the conviction that came upon pastors and Bible teachers and respected leaders of the church in China, I used to watch her hair, as it were, wave on her head with a sense of awe that still came to her at 68 years of age of a movement of the Spirit that took place nearly 40 years ago. You know, we had a visitation of the Holy Spirit in Wales in 1904, largely through the preaching of a young man by the name of Evan Roberts. The first man that God met with in that meeting was a man by the name of Tom Shepherd, and I knew Tom Shepherd. I certainly knew about him because his name figures in almost every book written on the Welsh Revival. And I was preaching in a convention in my hometown of Llanelli in South Wales. And the chairman said to me after the meeting, Douglas, I want you to meet Tom Shepherd. He's come from Gosainen. He's heard about you and he wants to meet you. And after the meeting, Now, this movement of the Spirit was in 1904. And this could only be a few years ago. He's gone to heaven now, that saint. And I met this tiny, little, insignificant figure, about 4'6" to 5', and a slim little figure. And as I took his hand, I said to him, "Brother Tom, I've so wanted to meet you. I've read so much about you in the revival." And as I said the word revival, his knees began to buckle, and I had to hold him up, and he was holding on to me. All this scene of revival came back to him, and he couldn't hold himself up. My, that was the sovereignty of God. When I came back to Wales, I would come to a meeting like this, where men were afraid to pray. And I wondered as a young convert, why this silence? Why these cries? No wonder when you read the writings of Finney and the writings of Wesley and the writings of Whitfield, you almost think they'd written the accounts of these meetings with some kind of collusion and agreement. Because you find them using this statement, "The place resembled a battlefield." You find David Morgan of the great evangelical awakening of the 18th century describing his meetings as a battlefield. What did they mean? Well, you know, people were going down under conviction. There was such a sense of the presence of God. I tell you, friends, we are far too glib. "You see," said my mother-in-law, "I knew them. And here they were, and I'm sure they could never live through this conviction." I remember Duncan Campbell telling me, and I've stood in that study of that minister where it happened and had tea with a minister, that when he called in a certain village in Barvas, in the Outer Hebrides at the time of revival, he wanted to see the young minister. And his wife says, "I'm so glad you've come. Will you go in to speak with him? He hasn't been to bed all night." And Duncan Campbell told me, I stepped into his study, and I saw a sight the like of which I'd never thought I'd see. The man was so engrossed with his passion, he hadn't heard the door opening, and Duncan Campbell was standing inside that study. There was no fire in the grate. The room was cold. But there was that figure on the carpet. His clothes were wringing wet, and clouds of steam were rising from the frame of that man as he'd agonized all night at the sense of this sovereignty of God. Oh, revival's a big thing, friend. There's the blessing of God the Father, if you like, the great source of salvation, has come down. What's the blessing of the Son? Does God just to come down to give the sense of his majesty and his power and his Godhead just to lay men in the dust? No, no, 1,000 times no. Although I want to say this, I've been through Southern Ireland. I've probably preached in every city and town in North and a lot of Southern Ireland. I've seen those peat bogs, those vast wet wastes. As you walk through them, all the water comes up into your shoes. And I think of what you read in a book that's recently been republished by Brother Schmull, The Life of Thomas Walsh. He went to be with the Lord at 24 years of age. But here was a man that Wesley sent to Ireland, and he went out to those barren wastes, and multiplied thousands, sometimes 25,000 people met in the boglands of Southern Ireland just to hear this firebrand preach the gospel. And Thomas Walsh said after his preaching, all over that vast scene, bodies were seen to be lying there in all that wetness of the bog. And as he moved silently among them, voice after voice could be heard to say, I'm not leaving this place, O God, until you've had mercy upon my soul. They were there all day. They were there all night. They were there all the next day, all the next night, all the next day, all the next night. For 3 days and for 3 nights, this multitude were on their faces in the bog, waiting for God to be gracious. And he did. Then there came the salvation of the sun. You know, revival, I'm almost tempted to say, has nothing to do with salvation, but it's got everything to do with salvation. You see, God comes down to his people, and then something happens. Something happens. There's an ingathering in ours. More than has been accomplished, says one great writer, in 60 years of previous evangelism. Whole communities can suddenly be earnest about salvation. I don't know the population of this place. You couldn't get them into this building. I've revisited scenes of revival. There's a church perhaps that would accommodate the same number of people as this church. A small village. And yet records the ministers. Some 5,000 were trying to press themselves to get into the house of God. And after the preaching service in the house, they'd go out to the graveyards outside where this crowd would be waiting hour after hour after hour for the preaching of the word. You know, they wanted to be saved. They wanted to be saved. I've got a tract in my possession, about that size, about 4 or 5 pages. A great preacher from Westminster Chapel in London at the time, Dr. Campbell Morgan. His family was of Welsh extraction, and then some news came to him that Wales was on fire, as it was put, with the Holy Ghost. So he left London, he left his ministry in Westminster Chapel and went down to the valleys of Wales. The revival had then been on for about 3 weeks. And he visited those scenes. And he didn't preach a sermon the next Sunday morning. When he came back, he took as his sermon, The Revival in Wales. And that was published as a tract. And in that tract, he said this: at a conservative estimate, some 10,000 souls in those past days had entered the kingdom of God. That kind of thing can be repeated times without number. Actually, we've just passed, some of us, through the territory where Charles Grandison Finney was so used of God, where it's believed that at least 100,000 souls were born again through his ministry at that time. This kind of thing's repeated. I spoke to an old minister who was about 92 years of age. And with tears, he said, you know, he said, I used to go out in the street and preach the gospel like throwing meat to dogs. Never preached without souls. Couldn't preach without souls. You see, revival was on. Revival. And it wasn't clever preaching. It wasn't special preaching. God was just moving. I was in the company of a preacher some time ago, only a matter of months ago, and we were discussing the Welsh revival. And this man, who I'm certain would never lie, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of London, said, I knew a minister at that time. He was no preacher. He was a godly man of prayer. And God said to him, you've got to go down to the church this morning at 7 o'clock and open the church. And he went down to the church at 7 o'clock. And God had said to him, you've got to provide breakfast for 30 or some such number of tramps. This seemed so ridiculous. He went down to the church prompted by the Spirit and he opened the church. And when he got to the church to open the church, the number of tramps that God had said would be there were there. And so he opened the church and that number of tramps came in. And then to his amazement, some women of the church came. Some had sausages. Others had cooked eggs. Others had toast. Others had tea to drink. He said to them, why have you brought this? He said, we just felt we had to do it. We just felt we had to do it. And those tramps, as they were witnessed, who got saved. And the next morning, God woke up the minister again. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I know this man, this is true. And God says, you've got to prepare breakfast for 25 tramps this morning, or 35, or 28, whatever the number might be. And for a period of time, every morning, they opened up that church and the tramps from the Welsh Depression that were circulating the country at that time came in and got saved. God saves in times of revival in an unusual way. And then, of course, I want to speak about sanctification. Have you noticed this, those of you that read the accounts of revival? So many of those dear saints go into error. They go into error. Do you know what their error is? They believe that God has so come down. They've so seen God. They've been so filled with the Holy Spirit that some of them didn't hesitate to say they could never sin again. But my, they knew that God had cleansed them. I was a student. The devil was making an attack upon my mind. I'll be honest, it was an attack of unclean thoughts. And I went to a man that had passed through the revival, a great saint of God. He could hardly read or write, but every time I was on vacation from the college, I would spend an evening, a week with this dear old saint, and we had fellowship together. He just felt that his heart was knit to mine, and he was a great influence on my life. And his name was Tom. And I wanted Tom to help me. Now, I somehow didn't feel I could come out into the open and put him into the picture, so I used what you might call an oblique approach. I said, what if you knew a person that was passing through a time of trial and then explained the trial and this temptation of the devil? Of course, it was myself, but I didn't tell him that. And he looked at me. He said, tell me that again. So I told him the second time, and this was very difficult for me the second time. Do you know that man couldn't help me? That man couldn't help me. Now he should have. He just gave me his testimony. He says, do you know, brother, he said, I worked in the steel mills before I went into Bible college. If you've never seen the old-fashioned steel mills, you haven't seen anything. We had a flywheel. That was much larger than this compass, 120 tons. And as this great flywheel went round, it turned the rolls, and through these rolls we put by hand the steel that pressed out an inch by something like 12 inch by 18 inch of steel into 6 foot lengths. And then when they were pressed out, the man in charge of the roll would just take it and hurl it across the steel floor to a furnace man who'd put it back into the furnace. And all the time there were these flying plates of 6 foot lengths of red hot steel. And he was working in the steel mill. And suddenly, in the midst of this kind of vortex of activity, old Tom was convicted for holiness. He was saved, but he felt he was proud. And he just suddenly fell on his knees in front of the team of men and began to cry, "Oh God, oh God." And God in some miraculous way prevented any one of those steel plates hitting him, and all work stopped. And Tom says, "Do you know what happened? The Holy Ghost came down. The fire of God filled my heart. All sin was burned up." He says that, "Honestly, I don't know anything about pride or lust or jealousy." And this goes back to 1906. Do you know, today sanctification's at a discount. Friends, I don't want this tape to circulate. I don't suppose it will, the United Kingdom. But many do know I've passed through fires in deacons' meetings. I say humbly, many of us know what it means to leave a deacon's meeting and go out into the hills and lie upon the grass and just long to die and just weep and weep and weep. People don't want holiness. Shall I tell you something? If the Holy Ghost fell upon this nation, fell upon the United Kingdom, they'd want to know about holiness. Tell me what to do to be pure in the sight of an all-seeing God. You can't have revival without the blessing of sanctification, the blessing of the Holy Spirit. See the saints. Perhaps you haven't seen them. I stepped into a hall. Have you seen that head study of John G. Peyton with that white hair and that white beard, a kind of Abraham of the modern age? And I stepped into a meeting and all these saints all looked alike. This glowing forehead, this white hair, this radiant holiness. Oh, they were branded men. Before that meeting was out, I knew what had happened. The Spirit had come in revival. Now listen, there are many of you well and truly sanctified. If the Spirit came in revival, you'd probably give a testimony, it would be wrong, but you'd be inclined to say, "I thought I was sanctified then." But you know, such a purity, such a burning holiness can come in at revival that many saints say, "That was nothing, that was nothing." John Wesley encountered this repeatedly. People who tended to despise their former testimony because of this special plus of the Spirit. Sometimes they were taken and they felt they were in the realms of heaven for as much as 10 days on end. Well, there's the blessing of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but there's a fourth blessing of revival. The Father and the Son combine as they did in Isaiah 6, and when this blessing has come, they begin saying, "Now, who's going to go for us? We want some candidates for service. We've got empty seats in these Bible college and theological institutes. We can't get men to serve in the church. We can't get people to take on the offices in the church." And now revival comes. Here's this long queue. "Please, sir, can I do anything for Jesus?" Candidates for service. There's not a question that when you look back to times when God has come down from this by the Holy Spirit, you find the Bible colleges, the missionary training college, they're all filled with candidates for service. Not only the quantity of them, but the quality of them. A man, a woman who's passed through revival has got a special mark upon them. And that's what we need. I don't know whether I should say this. I was speaking to Dr. Dermot MacDonald, the vice principal of the London Bible College, the Westminster Seminary of the United Kingdom, the most academic place of learning in the United Kingdom. And I was speaking to him. I came out of that college. He told me, he's written many books, as some of you know, on the inspiration of the Spirit and the history of the church. And one day, what's called the Senate of London University must be the most august, educated body anywhere in the world, sent for him. And he said, I suspected they were going to ask me if I would submit a special thesis. And he went, and there was the Senate of London University in sitting. And the chairman said to him, "Dr. MacDonald, we've noted your contribution to evangelical learning, and it's our unanimous decision to ask you if you would accept the conferring upon you of the Doctor of Divinity of London University, the only time it's ever happened in history," they said to him. And we were talking together. And he said, "Douglas, never," and I'm sure he must be the greatest authority in the world to be able to say this, "never has the church had such standard of academic learning in its ministry." And then we began to part company a little. Because whilst that statement cannot be gainsaid, where is the blessing of God upon it? All it's done in many quarters is to turn men and women into clever devils. I've seen men come into theological college full of God and of the Holy Ghost. And I remember one of them coming to me. And as I was the prayer secretary of the college, I feel I've got a right to ask for your help. He says, "Can you help me?" I said, "What's your problem, Brian?" He says, "Scleomacher means more to me than Jesus Christ. Can you help me?" Over half the men that were trained with me for evangelical ministry are now in secular employment. Dr. Kevin said to me, "I know over 200 of your friends that have left the ministry to go into teaching. Not one has ever returned." Now, I know there are many reasons, but we just haven't got the Holy Ghost. That's the answer. We just haven't got the Holy Ghost. And the outstanding need of Britain today is an invasion of the Holy Ghost. That is. I'm absolutely convinced. Then we'll have the candidates for the ministry and queuing up to become Sunday school teachers. Can I take the collection? Can I pick up the dust from the floor? Can I be a housekeeper in the house of the God? Is there anything for me to do? That's one of the byproducts of revival. That's the manifestation. Do you know, if we had time, I've only looked at the spiritual. You know, every revival is a sign spoken against, as Arthur Wallace describes it in the book, The Day of His Power. You see, if we had time, we could look at some of the unusual phenomenon of revival. Not that these things must be, but it just seems to please God when he pours out the Holy Ghost, when he steps into the scene of time, he does something unusual, the like of which people have never seen before. And these can be rather, sometimes even frightening. Well, you've heard about them. People being prostrate. Sometimes people having a vision of hell. As preaching in Barber's Church in the Hebrides, the Presbyterian Church, whereas when Duncan Campbell was preaching, he told me this side of the congregation suddenly, as though some kind of breeze came suddenly and quietly, everyone sitting on this side of the church just went totally unconscious, every man and woman that was on this side of the church. Nobody on this side. The man that was praying when the Spirit fell told me something I've never heard from anyone else. He said that when the Spirit fell, there were people that were just elevated to the ceiling, there to be helped down to the floor. Elevations in the Holy Ghost. These are some of the unusual phenomena. I went to Beth Gellert. A friend of mine, Dr. Ivian Lewis, had written that book, When He Is Come, The History of the Great Evangelical Awakening in Wales. How a godly Sunday school teacher couldn't find one in the church that would pray with him. So he asked the children to stay behind after Sunday school and repeat after hymns, prayers for the Holy Ghost, asking God to have mercy upon the village where not one was saved. And the church was so ashamed, they said, "All right, we'll have a prayer meeting tomorrow night." But not one of them could pray. So after a time of hardness and talking together, they said, "Well, we may as well pack this up and we'll go home. It doesn't work." And they went out of the church in Beth Gellert village in Snowdonia in North Wales. And then when they stepped out the church, they were all rooted to the spot and were looking up into heaven. because they all testified there were choirs of angels beginning to sing. And as they stood in that place, one by one, they began to be saved. And that angelic choir moved on to the next village and the next village and the next village, and heavenly choirs began to spread the message of revival. That's unusual, isn't it? Anyway, those are the spiritual manifestations of revival. Don't you get them in the Bible? What a controversial question. Are there any means for revival? Friend, I want revival. I believe God wants to give revival. I believe God is sovereign, as I've said, but God in his sovereignty, he uses human instruments. And I'll try to be very, very quick on the means of revival. Many of you are preachers of the word here tonight. Others of you are what are called lay preachers, whatever that term means. I don't get it from the Bible, so I don't accept it. There are those that God calls to preach his word. And as I look back in Scripture, you'll find it as the word of God is being preached that suddenly things begin to happen. This ordinance of preaching. You know, men say don't preach, people don't want preaching. Have a discussion, have a kind of forum. As men preached, things began to happen. But not only what they were doing, but what they were preaching. Have you heard of the three R's over here? Oh yes, we had that in our school. Reading, writing, arithmetic. No. Men were preaching the ruin of man through sin. Men were preaching they needed redemption by blood only. Men were preaching regeneration by the Holy Ghost. This is the kind of ministry, the preaching, that God has honored. You know, in 1741, there was a man here in America. You've heard of him. Dr. Jonathan Edwards, so short-sighted that he had a candle in his hand. And he would hold up his manuscript to his eyes to help him to see his kind of lecture rather than his preaching. And he was preaching in Hampshire in New England in 1741. And his title that he announced was this, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And his text was taken from the Psalms, their feet will slide in due time. And he was going on with his lecture on the wrath of God and the ungodly. And he didn't even know that his congregation felt the church was beginning to tilt. And they were already sliding and they began to hold on to the pillars. He was preaching their ruin, redemption by blood only. And regeneration by the Holy Ghost. That kind of thing is illustrated time and time again in history. You have it in the Scriptures, you know. I think of that incident in Ezra chapter 8 there. He made a wooden pulpit. Do you know what he was doing? Reading the law. The law, the five books of Moses. And you should have heard the crying of the people as he preached from that pulpit, as he read the law. You see, God had come down with the Spirit in a time of reviving and awakening. And then, of course, in this convention, we emphasize purity, don't we? Friend, I want revival. And you want revival. And as I said in the illustration, when I went in for my operation some time ago, how the surgeon or the attendant was explaining how everything in that operating theater was all sterilized. And all to be burned. I cut my finger and cut through the tendons, and I went into the hospital, and the nurse attending put a piece of hand on the cloth, and she snatched away the cloth and went and threw it away, and I didn't realize why my hand upon it. Cain, you're going to make me cross. She would have had a cross. Unclean. Thought of Psalm 24 and verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Oh, you say, I don't believe in the clean heart. God have mercy upon you. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, receive the blessing of the Lord, salvation. Purity is essential. 2 and verse 11, be ye clean, that bear the veil, make Douglas Crossman. See, God, people willing in the day of his power. Matthew Henry says when God intends a blessing his people, he first sets them a praying. Every prayer.